We come here today thankful, and I appreciate the songs that have been led that remind us of the tremendous blessings that we have in Jesus. Good to see David and Nancy here with us today. You're probably really worn out about now, just getting out, but we're thankful that you're here. You encourage us so much. I want to invite you to be turning in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, and as you're going there, I want to put an image up on the screen. That is a snapshot of our Facebook page. I'm not going to say a lot about that right now, but if you're on Facebook, if you have a Facebook account, why not this week sometime, if you haven't already, go and check out this page. You can just do it in the search bar, just type in Nashua Church of Christ. If you want to look for this image of a guy reading a Bible, that's our page. Go to that and begin sharing information on that with your friends. I think it could be a very valuable conduit for us to spread truth, to drive traffic to our website. Most of all, we want to get the Word of God in people's minds and hearts. And hopefully, through this, to the glory of God, create opportunities for studying His Word. So why don't you check that out this week? We'll say more about that down the road. It was a hard question to hear. It cut to the core. I suspect it left those who heard it stunned, feeling guilty, even a bit offended. That question was this: why are you afraid? It was Jesus who asked this question in Matthew chapter 8, and I want to invite you to go there with me. I want us to read some of the context and make some observations together as we begin our study. Jesus had been performing miracles, preaching around the Sea of Galilee. And here in Matthew chapter 8, He gives instruction to cross the Sea of Galilee to the other side. Verse 18, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around Him, He gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea." But before they could do that, He was approached by some people expressing a desire to follow Him, to be committed to Him, but who, when we read the text, it becomes clear, did not fully appreciate what it was to which they were committing. Verse 19, "A scribe came and said to Him, 'Teacher, I will follow You wherever You go.' Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head.'" Verse 21, "Another of the disciples said to Him, 'Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father.' But Jesus said to them, 'Follow Me and allow the dead to bury their own dead.'" What was Jesus saying by this? Well, I think what He was communicating to these would-be disciples is that following Me is going to be difficult and will require the highest kind of commitment. Hardship will await you. Sacrifices will have to be made. He would say in the book of Luke, "He who would come after Me must first deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me." It may be that disciples have to forfeit some of the most precious things on earth, up to and including human relationships that are dear to us, up to and including our very lives. Jesus never sugarcoated that, by the way, that discipleship sometimes will have significant demands. Well, that brings us to Jesus' inner circle, or His closest disciples, if you will. Verse 23, remember what they were about to do before these people came up. They were going to cross over to the other side. So verse 23 says, "When He got into the boat, His disciples followed Him." That text is found at the very end of this paragraph up here on the screen. I wonder what was going through their minds. I don't want to be guilty of excessive speculation this morning, but do you think they heard what Jesus said to these would-be disciples? Do you think maybe as they got into the boat, they're thinking, "Well, we're with Him"? In one place, I think it was Peter said, "Behold, we have left all to follow You." We're with Him. We're committed. We'll follow Him wherever. What do you think their expectations were at this point about following Jesus? In fact, let me pose it this way. And let me pose this question to you. if you could write your own script, if you were one of these disciples, you see, don't look at your Bible right now. Just look at the passage on the slide. It ends with verse 23. What would you want the very next statement to read? How would you want that to read? Jesus got into the boat. His disciples got into the boat with Him. They followed Him. And then what? How would you like that next sentence to read? I'll tell you, if it were me, I might like it to say something like, "Behold, there appeared a breathtaking sunset." And they glided across the lake. And they arrived almost instantaneously at the other side. And when they arrived at that moment, a bright light shone from heaven down upon all of them. And their clothing began to glow, such that all who saw them bowed down and gave glory to God. Well, that would have been something else, wouldn't it? Okay, you can look at your Bible. Verse 24. Here's the next sentence in the story. They got in the boat, and what happened? "And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea." We're in Matthew's account. Mark and Luke use a word that refers to a tempest or a squall. So that carries the idea of this is a significant storm. Matthew, however, uses a different word. He uses the word, now listen to this word, seismos. Can you think of some words in our language that sound like that? Seismograph. Seismos. It's a word that's made its way into our language as relating to earthquakes. Now, I don't know why it was that Matthew chose to use this word. He was not a fisherman, remember. He may not have spent much time on the Sea of Galilee. He was a tax collector, right? He had an indoor job, maybe much of the time. So I don't know if this was speaking to the impact that this had on him, but this was an earth-shaking event. You don't get the impression that this was one of those storms that you could have seen coming and would have had time to respond to. Rather, it seems to have arisen very quickly. One minute, they're sailing along with no problem, and the next, they're frantically bailing water. In Mark's account in chapter 4 and verse 37, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read this text to give you a little bit extra flavor for what's happening here. Mark 4 verse 37 says, "There arose a fierce gale of wind." Now get this image in your mind. "And the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up." I mean, from, you know, they say 0 to 60 and this quick. Water is filling the boat. Luke's account in chapter 8. Sometimes what I like to do with the accounts in the life of Jesus is look and kind of harmonize those accounts together, and it gives us a much more complete picture of what's happening. Luke 8, verse 23, "As they were sailing along," so see, everything's fine, it says, "He fell asleep and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake." So now it's like you can see this front coming in and just slamming down upon the lake. "And they began to be swamped and to be in danger." Now, I want you to keep in mind that there are at least 4 seasoned fishermen on this boat. Do you think they'd been through a few storms? Absolutely. And yet it says the boat was filling up, and you get the idea that they were going to sink in just a matter of minutes, maybe even seconds. Now, what was Jesus doing all this time? Verse 24 says, "But he was asleep." I don't know if you can see the highlighted text there. He was asleep. Let's just let that sink in for a second. Luke's account says that he fell asleep as they were sailing. No doubt he was tired from the day's activity. Could you sleep in a situation like this? I find it so impressive that he was able to sleep at all. I mean, I can sleep through a lot. I sleep really hard. This is sleeping hard. I think this kind of sets the bar for sleeping hard. He was so tired, and I would add to that, so at peace, he was able to sleep. In fact, so much so, so sound asleep was he, that notice what it says here. They went and woke him. The storm didn't wake him up. The disciples had to wake him up, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." I have to think they were just a little bit irritated at this point. Irritated that Jesus could sleep while all of this was going on. Here is an urgent, desperate situation. In fact, in Mark's account, we have some additional things that they said to him. They just got right down to what they were feeling. "Teacher, do you not care?" I want you to imagine being them. Soaked to the bone, bailing water, wondering if you're going to survive the night, and then you hear this question. "Why are you afraid?" Well, I would have thought the answer would have been obvious. It's nighttime, you're in the middle of the sea, the boat's about to sink, and he wants to know why I'm afraid? But hear me, that's exactly what Jesus asked them. And I think it's worth thinking about why he asked them. It wasn't because he needed to know the answer. He knew when he laid down that that storm was going to come. Could it be that he asked them this question because they needed to know the answer? Could it be that they needed to be in this storm to grow in some way? Could it be that they needed to see just how completely they needed to rely on him? And while I'm asking questions, could it be that there's something from this that we need to learn today? I think there is. I believe there are some things that we can learn and that we should learn. This text challenges us, brothers and sisters. I think it's one that we need. And so we need to allow ourselves for a while this morning to have the full weight of this question laying on our hearts. What I want to do with you this morning, as we consider this scene and the question that Jesus asked, to pose to you three things that I believe that we should take away from this account as we think about this idea of being afraid. First of all, I think this text sets forth a very important reality to us and establishes very clearly that disciples will face storms. You see, the fact is, when we become a child of God, we get into the boat with Jesus. And when we get into the boat, we can be sure that our story will involve storms. May not be the next sentence, but somewhere in that narrative, there will be storms, perhaps many. Now, you're like any other group of God's people. I could say this to you knowing full well. I'm not saying it to you because you're oblivious to this. Quite the opposite. Many of you are going through a number of different trials. Even now, maybe you struggle not to have your mind thinking about them. So I'm saying this to a group that no doubt gets this. I will say, though, that there are those who would deny this point that we put on the screen. There would be preachers who would stand in pulpits that promise that serving Jesus will just make our lives run smoothly. Never a financial trouble, never family trouble, never any trouble. You have your best life now. And what they mean by that is in an earthly sense. God never promises that. Never promises an easy life, a trouble-free life, and from a certain point of view, a worry-free life. James chapter 1 and verse 2, I love the language there. It paints a picture for me that I think is representative of what life is often like. In James 1 verse 2, he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Other translation says, "fall into." Now, can you paint that picture? Here you are, walking along. Be careful not to slip off the stage. and the ground opens up underneath you. You had everything worked out. Everything is walking smooth as can be. And all of a sudden, things begin to go wrong despite your best efforts to be responsible and to prevent those kinds of things. Christians sometimes, despite doing everything that they can do to be what God wants them to be in their marriage, have marriage problems. Sometimes there's a spouse that has no intention of following the will of God. And so for that spouse that is trying to do the will of God, that is something that they have fallen into. They did not anticipate that when they said, "I do." Christians sometimes fall into money trouble, despite exercising the greatest diligence to avoid such things. Believers in Jesus experience all kinds of different things. Heartache, loneliness, pain, disappointment, mistreatment by others, even by loved ones, just to name a few examples. In fact, should not the account here in Matthew 8 teach us that the Lord will sometimes allow those things to come about in our lives? Do you realize Jesus knew the storm would come, had the power to prevent it, and yet He still gave the command to get in the boat? This account challenges our expectations, doesn't it? We've not even touched on the troubles that come to us because we are believers in the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness." And Paul wrote in his letters, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Peter would say in 1 Peter 4 verse 1, "Since Christ has also suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same purpose." Jesus was clear. If they hated me, they will hate you. He said that to the 12, but by extension, He says that to all disciples. So there are troubles that come to us because we're human beings and also because we're believers in the Lord. And so disciples face storms. That's what happens when we get in the boat. The question really becomes then, how do we respond when they do? Well, let's face it, the storms can be absolutely soul-shaking. They can be absolutely frightening. You come in the office one day, and your boss calls you in, and he says, "We've loved your performance, but we just don't have any more money in the budget to continue keeping this position. You're out of a job." Now, maybe some of you have experienced that sort of thing. Maybe you come home after a wonderful night out and you see that the front door is compromised. And you come in the house and you begin to go through the house and the house is ransacked. And then you come to the very gut-wrenching discovery that some of your most precious valuables, maybe mementos or things passed on from other generations, are not there. And you feel so violated. In the month of January, we woke up to our youngest child having a seizure. Now, she's okay. Never experienced that before. And we didn't think we'd get up that day and have that happen, but it did. What are we going to do when we face the storms? You have the sudden onset of a heart attack. Or you hear from the doctor that six-letter word that begins with a C. Or you watch the news. Or on and on and on we could go. How do we respond when the storm swells and our fear rises? That's the reality. So now let's talk about the response. And with that, a danger that I think this text warns us about. And that is the danger of fear destroying faith. Now, some fear is healthy, isn't it? The Bible talks about the fear of God. Fear God and keep His commandments. There's also the innate fear, the fear we're born with, that God gives us, that instinct that helps us protect ourselves from danger. Fear, properly considered, could be described as amoral. It's neither good nor bad. It's not sinful in and of itself. But we should be advised that our hearts, if we don't respond to the storms as we should, can work to undermine our faith in God. Let me try to unpack that a little bit. Consider again what the disciples said in Mark's account in Mark 4 and verse 38. I think this illustrates the point I'm trying to make. Do you remember the accusation that they make against Him? We cited it a while ago. When all of this is happening, they go up to Jesus and they actually say these words to Him. Teacher, do you not care? That's a statement born out of fear. They accuse Jesus of not caring whether they lived or died. Now, do you think they really believe that Jesus didn't care? No, but in that moment, what's happened to their faith? It's gone. It's overcome by fear. As quickly as the seismos erupted, their memories of all the amazing things that Jesus had done suddenly just slid to the back of their minds. It just slid right on out of the boat. As the water came in, their faith went out. Back, go to Matthew 8. This very chapter provides several illustrations of the amazing power of Jesus and of the tremendous care that He has for people. Verses 1 through 4, He heals a leper. No one else would have anything to do with Him. He healed him with a touch. Later on in the chapter, He heals a centurion's servant with just a word, verses 5 through 13. Then come down to verse 14, down through verse 17. Peter, one of the guys in the boat, by the way, had seen Jesus heal his mother-in-law. Jesus cared. Jesus cares. But in the middle of the storm, their fear began to be bigger than their faith. Their fears grew as the waves grew. And the seawater in the boat crowded out the faith in their hearts. You ever been there? I have. Wondering, where's God? You find yourself praying and over about something, wondering, is He there? Does He care? I'm trying to illustrate for us and describe just how quickly fear can take over. How quickly it can work to eat away at our faith in God. In an instant. In an instant, we forget God's goodness. We begin thinking that God no longer cares. We forget all of the amazing, mighty things that God has accomplished. We forget the promises of Scripture. In fact, I think it's fitting to recite some of those now together. How about Matthew chapter 6? Let's just go back a couple chapters here to verse 30. The words of Jesus, listen to what He says. Matthew 6, verse 30. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you? What's that saying? The Lord loves us. We're the thing about His creation He loves the most. You think of how vast this entire universe is. We are not even speck size on a speck. I mean, we're nothing except to the Lord. We've been created in His image. How about Matthew chapter 10? Matthew 10 and verse 28. Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. And then verse 30, He says, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, that I don't care how much hair you have on your head or don't have on your head. I promise you, you can't count whatever hair is there. But I'm saying God knows how many hairs are on your head and on mine. That's a statement that underscores just how intimately He knows us, how much He delights in us. Jesus goes on to say, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Paul describes God as the God of all comfort in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. On and on and on, promises where God promises to be with His people. We forget that, though, in the storm. And of course, the greatest indication of God's love is what we've come here to remember this morning. But in the storm, we forget that too. If we're not careful, we forget the cross. I mean, if there's anything that establishes once and for all, God is with me to the end, it's Christ on the cross. It shows how vested He is in my salvation. But in the storm, I begin to demand that God show up immediately and save the day. Now, am I saying the disciples shouldn't have called out to God in the storm, to the Lord? Am I saying that we shouldn't call out? Not saying that at all. The Bible tells us to cast our cares upon Him because He cares for us. My question is, when we do we call out with confidence? I reminded Phil of your talk a couple of Wednesday nights ago, these two people in crisis, and one's responding this way and one's responding the other way. How do we respond? Do we blame the Lord for not preventing the storm? Will we wait for Him to deliver in His time and in the manner in which He wills? How many times in Scripture does it say, "Fear not"? Do not be afraid. Take courage. Be strong and courageous. Wait on the Lord. God knows how powerful this emotion of fear is that He's placed within us. He cares about that. He cares about our fear. He doesn't want us to be dominated, paralyzed by it. And in fact, He's given us an answer to our fears when we're in the storm. Are you back in the boat? Are you there with the disciples? Let's consider the answer that this text gives us to our storms. And the answer lies with the person who is in the boat with them, this Jesus, who this text makes perfectly clear is greater than the storms. Matthew 8, verse 26. Latter part of the verse. "Then He got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm." Mark's account includes Jesus speaking the words, "Peace, be still." Jesus, Master of all, Master of the winds and the waves. Let me underscore that these disciples could only learn that lesson by being in the storm with the Lord. By seeing His peace and calm in the face of the most intense of circumstances. In fact, note the wording the disciples use in the very next verse, verse 27. "The men were amazed and said, 'What kind of a man is this?'" Or, "What sort of man is this?" Now, just a few moments earlier, what did they say? "Teacher, you don't care." Now, where are they? "What sort of a man is this?" Do you see the leap in their understanding of Jesus in this text, their understanding of His power? That happened because they saw Jesus in the storm. These 12 men, think about what they were going to go through. These 12 men would one day stand before governors and kings and the Jews. They would be persecuted greatly. There would be storms of a different kind. Jesus would not physically be present with them, but they needed to know nonetheless that Jesus would still be with them, still had the power to help them from heaven, and would indeed help them. They needed this storm to build faith. When we find ourselves in situations where we can't figure out what to do, can't depend on our own intellect, our own resources, we're absolutely helpless. Have you been there? I'm saying to us that when we are there, there is a tremendous opportunity to grow in our faith. That's when we need this lesson. We need to talk about it now. Maybe for some of us, before the storm comes. And remind ourselves that when the storm comes, Jesus will be there. If you're in the storm right now, you need this all the more. You need to remember who's in the boat. You need to remember that Jesus is greater than whatever difficulty you may be having. Now, I realize that's easy to stand up here and say. I get that. But we need to see it. And when the storm comes, we need to make up our minds. I'm going to respond to the Lord in faith. In Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 15 and 16, we're told of one of the blessings that we have through Jesus, our high priest. Hebrews 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, you see, upon the basis of the kind of high priest we have, the sympathizing, all-knowing, all-caring, all-loving Jesus, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now that's an important passage for us because it may be that God may not end our suffering. There will be no peace, be still, to the trial. It will be allowed to continue. But this text says that help will come nonetheless in the form of mercy, in the form of grace that can help us, in the form of strength, in the form of patience that if we let it will develop within us, in the form of encouragement from God's Word and encouragement from His people. And of course, the peace that passes all understanding. Paul would write in Philippians 4 and verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." This is the point where the rubber meets the road, as they say. And it's a difficult point to apply. It's a point that requires a lot of discipline, isn't it? Because when the seawater is smacking us in the face, it can be hard to keep our vision focused on the one who's in the boat. But this text reminds us we need to, as Hebrews 12 says, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. We must continue to serve the Lord, trust Him, lean on Him, and not allow our fear to cause us to forget His love for us. One final passage, Romans 8, verse 35. I suspect this is a favorite with some of you. It is with me. Romans 8, verse 35. Kind of a fitting text to read after considering this storm in Matthew 8. Listen to what the apostle writes. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Do you realize that's a rhetorical question? But look, by inspiration, it's asked anyway, because we need it. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered." But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, so we consider the storm on the sea, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And thanks be to God for that. Are you relying on Jesus in your storms? You know, the greatest fear that men have is of death. And the most fearsome situation that man could ever face would be to spend eternity away from the presence of God. The death, burial, and resurrection reminds us that Jesus is greater even than that. And through Jesus, we can be forgiven and have the assurance of life eternal. We can have forgiveness and we can have the hope of salvation. So if you're not right with God this morning, I would ask you to consider the one in the boat. I would ask you to consider what He has done for you. You need the forgiveness that comes through the blood of Jesus. You can have no assurance apart from Him. So we urge you this morning, if you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe something that's been said this morning, you're sitting there and you're going through something terrible. Maybe no one here knows what's happening. But you realize your cause to be stirred about your need for the Lord at this time in your life, and you need prayer, you need the encouragement of your brothers and sisters in Christ, I think this is a great opportunity to ask for help. There are loving shepherds here that are willing to lead us in prayer on your behalf. We will all pray with you and help you in whatever way we can. Whatever your need, why don't you come to the front and make that need known as we stand, as we sing together.